Well, tonight we are continuing in our series on the glossary of God. What we're talking about is Christianese, the language that we Christians speak that is probably indecipherable to the rest of the world, but means something special to us. It is, in fact, the glossary of God. These are uniquely Christian terms loaded with Christian theology. And today we want to look at the one that we have here on the slide, the flesh. Well, we're going to unpack that a little bit, but I'd like to remind you that one of the most interesting case studies on this subject comes from the whole doctrine of the millennium, in which you will remember that Satan is cast away into hell for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, he's released and there's a big row, a war on Jerusalem. But what's really interesting is that for that 1,000 years, Satan is not tempting anybody. He is locked away. And yet, there's lots of sin. So even without the devil, there's lots of sin. We are reminded that in the millennium, the Lord has to rule with a rod of iron because there's sin in the millennium. We're reminded in several places of the kinds of sins that will come up. You're supposed to send people up, says Zechariah, to Jerusalem to worship during the Feast of Tabernacles, but then certain nations decide they don't want to send the ambassadors up, so they're not going to. Well, then Zechariah says, you have to have this punishment. So that's in the millennium. Satan is locked away and people are still sinning. That reminds us that the problem, the chief problem that we have with sin, perhaps contrary to what we said to some degree this past Sunday when we were talking about the works of the devil, the big problem is already inside us. We are the enemy, and that's why this term flesh is so important to us. So what does flesh mean in the Bible? Well, first of all, you know, you have the ordinary meaning. In the ordinary sense, flesh means the body of a human or an animal, sometimes with special references to the soft tissues of the body. So you have flesh and blood, flesh and bone. So sometimes, you know, yes, all the body, sometimes, well, especially the meaty part of the body, sometimes with reference to family descendants, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, you know, that idea of family, sometimes carrying implications for food or sacrifice, the flesh of the sacrifice, you can eat this kind of flesh, that sort of thing, this is clean, this is unclean, but always carrying implications of weakness. Flesh is not strong. The arm of the flesh will fail you. Flesh is not strong. So always when you see the word flesh in the Bible, consider the ordinary meaning, just, you know, the meaty part of the human body or an animal body. That's the common ordinary sense. Especially though, when you come to the New Testament, there's the moral sense. And this is what we want to focus on tonight. The moral sense of the word flesh is very important to us. So you see there where it says number two, flesh is a universal obsession with the human body. So you have the human body, and the human body exerts force on your personality. And the human body, together with the force that it exerts, is what the New Testament calls flesh. So it is a universal obsession. That is, every single human that has ever lived has been obsessed with this. And it is an obsession with the human body, its appetites, and its life expectancy, its lifetime. So to say it another way, if your body is going to live for 70 years, then there are certain things you might do with a 70-year life expectancy that you would never do if you were thinking about a 1,000-year life expectancy or an infinite, eternal life expectancy. But you're so bound with the lifetime of the body that you find it very difficult to imagine thinking about anything else. The second sentence there, fixation on the flesh from birth to death makes the individual uninterested in the realities of eternity and therefore uninterested in God's eternal love, God's eternal punishments, God's eternal rewards. You're so preoccupied with what's going to happen while you're here in this life that you neglect things that are forever. And that is the force that the human body brings to bear on your personality. The body itself and the influence is what the New Testament calls the flesh. All right, so here we are reminding you that it's very natural for the littlest baby on up through all of your later years of life. It's very natural for your thoughts to be fixated on bodily appetites and your life expectancy. That is natural. If you are going to float in the river, the natural thing is going to be that you go downstream with the river. To do anything else, to stand fast or to move upstream, takes effort. Well, the natural bent of your personality is going to be a fixation on the lifetime of your body and your bodily appetites. You see that everywhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:12, that's a little small, but if you can read that, read it with me. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. What's great about that is it mentions fleshly wisdom. There is the body itself, but the pressure, the yearnings of the body make certain things seem to make sense because of the lifetime of the body, but they wouldn't make sense in light of God's love and God's punishments and God's rewards. But if you're just talking about the lifetime of the body, they seem to make sense. That's what's called fleshly wisdom. Whatever makes sense for as long as you live here, neglecting what comes after you're done living here. And so there's this fleshly wisdom. Colossians 2:18 is like that, but notice the terminology is just a little different. Read it with me. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So now we see that it's possible for the mind to be so captured by the body, the appetites of the body, and the life expectancy of the body, the things that can be done as long as you have this life. The mind is so captured by those things that all this pagan error and theology is possible. So you have not just the body, but the pressure, the yearnings that the body places on your personality. Fleshly wisdom, fleshly mind. The third text here is interesting. Galatians 5:24, at the very bottom, read that with me. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So here the idea is that your body carries with it appetites, affections, and lusts. So you have the body and you have the yearnings that are welded to the body, the lifetime of the flesh. Well, these terms then come up. And what you find is that the word flesh, and particularly the term living in the flesh, that has more than one meaning in the New Testament. So you have to be careful as you're walking through these various texts to discern what sort of meaning we have. Now, I know you can't see this very well. This is more for me than for you. But if you are trying to grasp it, you can write it down if you can see it. But notice in Romans 7:5, for example, Paul here says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we were in the flesh. Well, of course, in a sense, you are at this very moment in the flesh. You haven't left the flesh, right? The body without the spirit is dead. So in a sense, you are in the flesh right now. But when Paul says it in this place and in this way, he means when your physical life was the only life you had. You had no spiritual life. You had no eternal life. All you had was physical life. And if your heart quit beating, you'd drop into hell, everlasting death. So there was no life other than physical life. So sometimes when it says in the flesh, that means that's the only life you have, your physical life. You have no spiritual life. You have no eternal life with God. That's the only life you have. He says, now when that was the only life we had, the motions of sin which were by the law worked in us to bring forth fruit unto death. That was the only life we had. Well, the next text is still the same author, Paul, but you'll notice he's going to use the term, the phrase, in a very different sense. So in Philippians 1:24, Paul is talking about his own situation. And he says, nevertheless, you know, I don't want to be executed by Caesar for my crimes, Christian crimes. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Say, hey, I thought we shouldn't abide in the flesh. Like, no, in this case, in the flesh means that you still have your physical life, but it's not the only life Paul has. So you see the same term, the same phrase is being used in more than one way. In Romans 8:8, we're going to flip back the other direction and talk about when your physical life is the only life you have in the flesh, your only life. Romans 8:8 says, so then they that are in the flesh, that's the only life they have, flesh life. They don't have spiritual life, and they don't have eternal life. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Well, yeah, we still are, but he means you are not in the flesh only. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, so be it that the spirit of God dwell in you. So you can see how this same phrase is flipping back and forth in its usage. And you can't just plow through the entire New Testament and say, oh, well, that term in the flesh means that you're not saved. That's not correct. Paul was saved and he talked about abiding in the flesh. And that's the same thing we have in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Here, Paul says, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So you see, he says, we do walk in the flesh. You think, hey, I don't think you should walk in the flesh. That's not good. But no, it is good because you see how the terms are being used back and forth. So just be careful. You think, oh, I know exactly. That's a term for a lost person. No, not necessarily. If the flesh life is the only life you have, physical life is the only life you have, then you are a lost person. But if you have physical life and eternal life, then you're a saved person. And when your physical life ends, it really doesn't make very much difference because, as Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Not really. Well, one more time, I mentioned this one. Slightly contrasting, but you can see the idea. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So you can see that the idea of living in the Spirit comes up here, which is opposite to living in the flesh. And if the flesh life, the physical life, is the only life you have, and you don't have life from God's Holy Spirit, then you're in a very bad place. You are lost. But if you live in the Spirit, if the Spirit is giving you life beyond your physical life, then when your heart stops beating, you go on living because you have spiritual life, everlasting life. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we leave that? I'm just trying to show you that there's a variety of uses, and you have to be careful when you're reading through the New Testament not to say, oh, well, it says if he's in the flesh, that means he's lost. That's not true. Paul uses the term both for himself. Certainly he's saved. And for lost people, and you have to be able to realize that both exist in the New Testament. Gloria. Gloria is pointing out the word carnal. I actually meant to say something about that. Carnal is the same as fleshly, and it does occur in other places in Romans chapter 8, for example. And so the idea of a carnal, and you can see in Spanish, if you have chili con carne, that's chili with meat, chili with flesh. So, yes, carnal, carne, carnivore, all of that means flesh. It's flesh and carnal. All of those are related. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to actually comment on that in this slide. So, again, I know you can't see all this. Some of this is just to remind me, and also maybe someday, I don't know, maybe you want to write it down as I say it and you can slightly see it. Whatever. Just as when we were talking about the term in the flesh has more than one meaning, so does the term after the flesh have more than one meaning in the New Testament. And when you're reading through, you want to be very careful not to think, oh, well, there's only one possibility. There's not just one possibility. So possibility number one, after the flesh, might just simply mean physical life without any moral connotations at all. Neither good nor bad. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:18 says, behold, Israel after the flesh. Well, we just mean people who are Jewish by bloodline. It's physical life after the flesh. We're not saying it's good and we're not saying it's bad. It's just how it is. The exact same idea in Romans 9:3, where Paul calls the Jewish people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, according to and after are the same in Greek. It's just the same. Katasarki, I guess it would be. Same thing, after, according to. So when you're talking about that, you're not saying, well, the Jewish people are bad or the Jewish people are good. We're just saying they're my kinsmen after the flesh. That's all we mean. No moral commentary at all. The second possibility is that we could be talking about, same as before, in the flesh, the physical life as the only life a lost person has. He has no spiritual life. He has no eternal life. He only has physical life. So in the flesh and after the flesh can both denote the condition of a lost person. And that, for example, is found in Romans 8, chapter 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh. I take all three of those expressions. To those who are in Christ, that's a description of a Christian. To those who do not walk after the flesh, that's a description of a person who has become a Christian, and a person who does indeed walk in the Spirit, after the Spirit. So these are terms to designate either the saved condition or the lost condition. In Romans 8:12, let me show you this one because they're twins. Romans 8:12 is the same idea. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. I think it's the same idea as before. If the flesh life is the only life you have, then you are lost. You're living after the flesh. For if you do live after the flesh, if you've never been saved, you will die and go to hell. No everlasting life, no eternal spiritual life. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, again in the New Testament, mortification of the deeds of the body is both something accomplished at conversion and something we do as a matter of Christian lifestyle. I take this to be conversion. If you have mortified the deeds of the body by conversion, by regeneration, then you shall live. So I would take those texts to be descriptions of saved and lost individuals, not of Christian discipleship. And you saw the same sort of thing when we said in the flesh. Number three, evidently the term after the flesh can indicate a believer, a true Christian, who has a terrible lifestyle. So you see more than one definition of the terms in the flesh and after the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 10:2, we looked at it a moment ago, but in a different context now. Paul says, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So after the flesh, according to the flesh. That's all the same. And again, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's interesting that he didn't say, some think of us as if we walk after the flesh. But of course, that's silly because it's impossible for a Christian to walk after the flesh. Any true Christian is never going to walk after the flesh. He doesn't say that. He seems to accept that as a possibility. The next text that I'm going to reference here is 1 Corinthians 3:3. This one does not have the term after the flesh in it, but it's another term. You see the term carnal is flesh, but just not the after the flesh term. And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal, fleshly, and walk as ordinary men? So these are true Christians. The opening to the epistle of 1 Corinthians says these are true Christians. And Paul says, you're fleshly, you're carnal, you are essentially walking after the flesh. So you see that the term in the flesh and the phrase after the flesh have more than one definition, and you have to be a little careful when you're reading through the New Testament not to think, oh, there's only one way to take these. There's more than one way to take these terms. Tracy, and then Nancy did have a question once, or observation. Right. Tracy says, it's confusing. How can a true Christian have an abominable lifestyle? Well, it's confusing to us all, and yet it is a biblical possibility, and so there it hangs. Some people do deny the possibility of 1 Corinthians 3:3. They do deny the possibility of a carnal Christian. But to deny that possibility, I would say you have to twist the scripture until it screams. Because you have the Corinthian people from start to finish addressed as brothers, as saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they are getting drunk in communion services. They are taking one another to court in maliciousness. They are committing, one in particular is committing incest. They are all fighting back and forth. That is an abominable lifestyle. And they have been from start to finish in that epistle addressed as brothers. So, for a person to look at text like this and say, it is not possible for fleshly to describe a true Christian, these texts are endlessly difficult, in my opinion. You would not like to do that with the scripture, since Peter said, the ones who are unlearned and unstable rest Pauline scripture as they do also the other scripture. You don't want to twist it, contort it from its normal natural meaning. Paul says to Christians, you know what, your problem is you're carnal. So if he says they're fleshly, then they're fleshly. First Nancy and then Tom. Yeah. So they're all tangled together, as Nancy is indicating. Imagine a tug of war and your will is the rope. The will, you would normally call that your choices. What we mean by will, theologically, is the choices you make. So your personality is made up of intelligence, what you think in your brain, intelligence, emotion, how you feel, and will, which is the choice you make. So the will is the rope. On one side of the rope, you have the Holy Spirit pulling. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit pulling. On the other side of the rope, you have your flesh appetites and yearnings, which are natural for you. And so the battle is always over your choices. What will you do? And yes, so they're all tangled together. The little poem that has some value is, two natures surge within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. One I love and one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. And that's the tug of war. Two natures surging within your breast. And it's a fight to see who's going to win every day, all day. Tom. Yeah, you're right. And that's a, it's interesting. So the Bible talks about fleshly wisdom and a fleshly mind and fleshly lusts and affections. Because what you don't realize, I mean, of course, I'm sure you do realize your Bible taught, but what we sometimes forget is that there are a lot of reasons to do good things that promote me in this life. So Dale Carnegie, and I like the book just fine, How to Win Friends and Influence People. As far as I know, he never claimed to be a Christian or to be motivated by Christian thoughts. But he was saying, don't you realize that if you're kind, if you're generous, if you are greeting people in a friendly way, you're going to get a lot farther in business? So he's good. I mean, he's a very kind person, a person you'd enjoy being with. But he was still stuck in a 70-year lifetime. We don't want you to think, well, I have to be kind because it helps me get ahead in business or it makes my life more pleasant for just 70 years. We think, I want to be kind because this is good for me for 1,000 years, for 10,000 years, for eternity. And now you've blasted out of the flesh and you're in the realm of the spirit. Things that are invisible because you can't see eternity, and things that are permanent, infinite, eternal, and not temporary. And that's the trick, to blast out of the confines of this world and go to the next world with your motivations and your thinking. We sometimes call it earthbound thinking. You're stuck on earth. You've got to get past that. You've got to blow by that and be thinking about what happens after earth, not just under the sun like Solomon, but beyond the sun. And once you get past that, now you're dealing with the realm of God and the realm of eternity. So good path. So that's the age-old question. If a person is genuinely born again, will he not evidence that by living a good life? The biblical answer in the Pauline epistles, and you should know that the Pauline epistles, the church age epistles, the epistles to the Gentiles are a little different than the Gospels and even the general epistles and the book of Revelation. In the Pauline epistles, the apostle of grace, talking about this amazing age of grace in which we live, he seems to raise the possibility, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are genuine brothers and you act, the last words in that verse, which are too little for you to see. Don't you walk as men? He meant as unsaved people. Are you not acting like unsaved people? The answer is, yeah, they are acting like unsaved people. So, yes, evidently, you could not have gotten away with that in the Old Testament days, and you shall not get away with that in the tribulation and millennium. But in this unusual, wonderful age of grace, you could be a real rascal and a genuine believer. And no other age has been so gracious as this age. It is entirely unique. So, but that is hotly debated, as you know. And I guess it always will be. The Lord will have to sort it out for us when we go to heaven. Gloria. Romans 8:13. So here's how I would read that. For if you live after the flesh, that is, again, the flesh life is the only life you have. Not your conduct, but the source of your life. Like in the above, the number one simple life, my kinsman after the flesh. If physical life is the only life you have, because you have no eternal life, you have no spiritual life. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're going to go to hell. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that's accomplished by the born-again experience, that's why you see both phrases in the New Testament. Seeing ye have put off the old man and his deed. That's past tense. That's completed. That's conversion. You already did put off the old man. So then that's Colossians. So then why do we come to Ephesians and we find out that we are to be putting off the old man? It's like, hey, I thought we already did it. And now we find out that we're supposed to still be doing it ongoingly. Well, both are true. And you're running into the same problem here. So for if you live after the flesh, physical life is the only life you have. You will die and go to hell. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, that is, you were born again, you shall live everlastingly. And so we are not talking in Romans 8, 12 and 13 about your way of life. We are talking about whether you've been saved or not. I think that is the correct approach to this. If you say, why is it addressed to brothers then? Therefore, brethren. Why is it addressed to brothers? It's because, obviously, the entire epistle is addressed to brothers. And the principle, the general principle, is true, even though the brothers are not in danger of going to hell. If you live after the flesh, you shall die and go to hell. They are not in danger of dying and going to hell. But the general principle is being reiterated for the brothers. So I think that's what's going on. Again, all of that is hotly debated. And if you differ from me on that, I understand. Most of my friends differ from me on that. It's good with me. Marie. Well said. That's exactly right. It's not your place to judge. So here's what I do. You know, if it quacks like a duck. But you don't want to take that very far. Because a lot of things quack like ducks. You know, we have entire soundtracks on the internet. You can make anything quack like a duck. So you want to be a little careful. You say, well, I can tell that you are a duck because you quacked. You can't tell that. I can tell that you're not a duck because you're not quacking right. You can't tell that. So you know what I always say? I never want to talk a person out of the salvation that he has. In other words, what if he's truly saved? I say, you're not saved. What are you talking about? You're not saved. I don't know that. And I also don't want to talk a lost person into salvation that he doesn't have. And by that I mean, oh, don't worry about it, man. I'm sure even though you're a rotten sinner, you're going to heaven because you said a poem one day. I'm not saying that. I just say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I don't know. The Lord will have to sort it all out later. But I know, as Tom said, there are a lot of really lost people who are nice. And there are a lot of saved people who are pretty rotten. And as for who's lost and who's saved, literally God only knows. The wheat and the tares grow up together, and you shouldn't be yanking them out because you don't know what you're talking about. So, Michelle. Thanks a lot, Michelle. If Jesus was preaching the Constitution of the Kingdom, which all of my favorite theologians talk about, that means that he was preparing people for the Millennial Kingdom. And the Millennial Kingdom, in fact, should have come. Repent, the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. The idea was, since Daniel already said, there has to be a 7-year tribulation and there's not one thing you can do about it. There will be 7 years of tribulation. What should have happened, should have in the sense of Adam should not have sinned, but he did and the Lord knew it. Should have in the sense that Solomon's temple should not have been destroyed, but it was. And it was okay, the Lord knew it. And there's a plan behind all of that. But should have in the sense of if people behave like they should. What should have happened is the Roman people crucified Jesus. The Jewish people are repentant. For 7 years, they are persecuted mercilessly by the Roman Empire. At the end of 7 years only. So in other words, if Jesus died in 33, then we get to about 40 A.D. And Jesus would return the second time. And then you would have had the Millennial Kingdom 7 years after the cross. If it had been that compressed, then we would never be having this discussion. Of course, we wouldn't exist. And it would make perfect sense to you why Jesus would be preparing everybody for the tribulation and the millennium. There's only 7 years to go and we're in it. But now it's been 2,000 years. And you think, well, why would Jesus possibly waste his time preparing everybody for the tribulation and the millennium when there's 2,000 years of church history to cover? Because there didn't need to be 2,000 years. In a sense, there should not have been if only people would have responded appropriately when Messiah came the first time. But now there's 2,000 years. And when Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits, imagine this. In the Great Tribulation, is it even possible for somebody to live badly, sinfully, evilly, and be a genuine Christian? And the answer is no, not in the Great Tribulation. And that's why in the Great Tribulation it says, if you do get the mark of the beast, you go to hell, case closed, it's an unpardonable sin, we're done talking. Do whatever you want to repent. You'll never repent, you're going to hell. That's an unpardonable sin. But you notice that there's no such sin in your age. What would be the unpardonable sin for you? When Billy Graham got up in front of a football stadium full of people and said, now, if you want to believe Jesus, you come forward. But if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you stay back. It's not for you. There's no unpardonable sin. Oh, you could be a blasphemer, a murderer, an adulterer, whatever you want to talk about. There's no unpardonable sin now. But there is in the Great Tribulation. That's why you will know them by their fruits in the tribulation and the millennium. It's a no-brainer. You can't miss. But for now, you're probably not going to know them by their fruits. So it's pretty tricky. And John 15, what if they started out interested in the gospel? You get through the first 3 years of the tribulation. It's not so bad. Then things really fall apart in the second 3.5 years. And you take the mark of the beast. Then you go into the fire, just like John 15 said. Every branch that bears not fruit is cast into the fire. That's exactly the way the tribulation works. So all of that is a big subject. Let me go through some of these really quickly. Our natural fixations on the appetites and life expectancies of our bodies are in direct opposition, of course, to what God is trying to do. So in Galatians 5:17, the flesh pulls your will against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires, yearns, is passionate against the flesh. And these are contrary, fighting war one to another so that you do not have the power to do the things that you wish. And that is the fight, the war. In 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I appeal to you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. You're in a war. The great thing that we see in Colossians 2:11 is that the body obsession, the body fixation, the body yearnings have been interrupted by God's Holy Spirit. So, speaking about our situation on the day we became Christians, on the day of our born again experience, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Think of circumcision. I know that's terrible. A little fold of skin. Off, thrown away, separated, get it out of here. You are circumcised, spiritually speaking, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So what's been put off? The flap of skin and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The body, the flesh, you see, off. The Holy Spirit came on the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior, and He interrupted the fixation, the obsession. That's what happens when you become a born-again Christian. Now, that interruption can either be cultivated by a walk in the Spirit, or it can be neglected. Ignore the Holy Spirit, grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit. You cultivate it, you're going to find that you become a spiritual person. You neglect it, you're going to be a fleshly person, and that's entirely up to you. So, Romans 13:14, how is it that we are going to fight this battle? The flesh lusting against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. How are we going to fight? Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. No provision for the flesh, which means that if the hole, the trap, the pit that I'm about to fall in is 50 yards away, I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit, not just when my first foot is over the abyss. I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit when I'm a mile away and I'm not even going to get that close to the hole. Because if I ignored the Holy Spirit 100 times until I came right up to the edge of the pit and then I said, Lord, save me, it's too late. I didn't obey for the whole mile back behind. So make no provision for the flesh. How precisely was I going to look at pornography since my wife is incessantly on my computer looking at my computer history? How is that going to happen? The answer is, there's no provision for it to happen. We just can't let that happen. And it's not just like, ooh, I'm on my computer all by myself. I don't know what I'm going to do here. What will I do? What will I do? That's all been solved way back there. I'm not going to do anything because there's no way. My hands are tied. There is no way to do it. There's no provision for the flesh. So not just in the moment of failure, but way, way back there. Obeying the Holy Spirit every step of the way. We are born obsessing over the temporary appetites and life expectancies of our bodies. This fixation smothers all our thoughts of eternity after this life. God's love, His judgment, and His rewards. Apart from prevenient and saving grace, breaking through this blindness, we would be body obsessed, that is fleshly, to the grave. By God's Spirit, however, our fixation is interrupted. And if we yield ourselves to Him, it is interrupted continually. Thus, we become not fleshly, but spiritual and free. And that's why that term flesh or fleshly is so important in the New Testament. We're saying that you have two possibilities. You can follow the yearnings of the flesh that you were born with, or you can follow the yearnings of the Holy Spirit, who is at work in your heart at this moment, and you truly can follow, because the Holy Spirit's job is to interrupt those fleshly yearnings, and He interrupts them just fine. If you will follow Him routinely, characteristically, then you will routinely and characteristically be making spiritual, not fleshly choices, and that's how it's done.